Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Yesterday I was pushing pedal to the metal to cover that material, and I missed something important. That in the broad historical biblical perspective of what it means to go deep, there is a pattern and a process, but the pattern that historically is true and biblically is true is threefold. It means we need to encounter God. You've got to know God rightly. It also means you've got to encounter yourself. You've got to be willing to let the Holy Spirit lift the hood of your heart and look inside and see what's there and deal with the problem of sin's defilement and sin's damage. Defilement can be forgiven, cleansed. Damage has to be healed. And then it means we need to encounter the Holy Spirit, who can take a defiled, damaged, broken sinner and transform him into everything God wants him to be. And that's a simple pattern, but it's historical and it works. And today we're going to talk about that first one, knowing God. For some of you, this is going to be the most important thing I'm going to say to you this week, because quite frankly, you have some extremely distorted notions about God. I like the old King James for my text this morning in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. You want to glory? Glory in this, that you understand, you know me, I am the Lord that executes or exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these are the things that I take delight. And then a classic passage that everybody needs to know in John 17:3, the great definition for eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There was a little boy furiously scribbling on the living room floor at his grandfather's home. His papa walked up to him and just glanced down and said, son, what in the world are you drawing? He said, why, papa, I'm drawing a picture of God. He said, well, I didn't know anybody knew what he looked like. To which the little boy responded, they will when I'm done drawing him. Do you know that we all have a picture of God in our mind? It's a narrative we play over and over. It's the default mode in our spiritual hard drive. It's the software package that runs everything about us spiritually. And that's exactly what we go back to, and that's exactly what determines the relationship that you and I have with God. When I was college president, I had a D group in my home for many, many years. Every Wednesday night, they would meet and we would fellowship and sit around the fireplace in the living room and talk about life. I just finished reading James Bryan Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful God. And so I sort of pulled a little illustration out of that book and sprang it on my D group that night. And something like this happened. I said to them as they were sitting in that circle, I said, if God chose to incarnate himself and came through the front door into the foyer, turned and walked into the living room, and he looked right at you, looked right in your eyes, what would be the expression on his face? What would that expression say to you? Yeah, well, I'm just talking. Yeah. Boy, I got her spooked. Just rhetorically. You're all right. And I pointed to the first girl, a young lady from South Africa, a powerful student, godly young woman. Here's what she said. She dropped her head, her eyes turned down, And she said in sober tones, she said, "I think he would say, Marika, you can do better. Let's up the game a little bit." It was amazing all around that room. Some semblance of that same answer came out of every student, but one young girl from Idaho. She just beamed with a big smile and she said, "I think he would just say, it is so good to see you, Kendra." The one healthy answer in the whole room. What picture of God do you have in your head? Dallas Willard said it like this. He said, "The single most important thing in our mind is our idea of God and its associated images." Tozer, the great mystic, said it like this. He said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God's the most important thing about us, because we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." William Temple said it in the most sobering tones. He said, "If your concept of God is wrong, the more religion you get, the more dangerous you become to yourself and to everybody else." And he's right. Dallas Willard added something to that, a word of warning. He said, "To serve God well, we must think straight. And crooked thinking, unintentional or not, always favors evil." It's crucial. I don't know of anything else I can say more important to you this week is that you know God rightly. Someone might can say that's impossible to know all there is to know about God. Well, they're right. We can never know God fully, but we can certainly know Him truly. There are things we can know about Him that are accurate, and I'm not worried about that. What I'm worried about is the stuff you have in your head that's not biblically accurate about Him. We all have a picture of God in our head. What is that picture in your head? What is that default mode that you revert to when you think about your spiritual life and God? When I was still a senior in Bible college, I was pastoring a little Quaker church, just a handful of friends, and I was preaching to them on heaven one Sunday morning, trying to encourage my little faithful flock and kind of get their heads up a little bit. And I was just a young preacher kid, still in Bible college and trying to do my best. And so I finished the message, made my way to the back door with that old-fashioned traditional preacher's pose, Bible under my left arm, right hand ready to shake, with a firm greeting. And here comes old Brother Myers. Brother Myers was a good man, a godly man. He had read all the classics. He understood, he had read his Bible through, I couldn't tell you how many times, marked everywhere, little pieces of paper here or there. He was, in his own way, a self-taught Bible scholar. But when he came to the back door that morning, and I reached out to him, and I said, "Isn't God good, Brother Myers? It's so wonderful to serve Him," to shake his hand. Here's exactly how he responded to me. He said, "Oh, will any of us make it to heaven?" Boy, what an encouraging remark. Now, listen to me very carefully. Paul Myers loved God with all of his heart. But he didn't like the God he had in his head one little bit. Put that on hold. When I was 14, I started working at a drugstore in Centerville, Alabama. Check it out. Meg's Rexall Drugstore. I did everything from sweep the floor to fill prescriptions, and that's no joke. And I was working the front cash register, and a lady from up the street who owned a business, she came down, a great Christian lady, part of the Methodist Church, and she was just standing there talking to me about God and how much she loved the Lord and how wonderful it was. And here comes my boss. Now, my boss was a lady in her 60s, a chain smoker, alcoholic, drank all the time. She'd go to the soda fountain, get a little Coke, fill it up with Jack Daniels. She drank, she cursed, she swore. She was mean. I mean, the only way to say it, she was mean. I mean, mean. And she wanders up and steps into that conversation. And suddenly she says, "Oh, isn't it great? All you have to do is believe." Now, students, my boss didn't love God one bit, but she liked the God she had in her head a whole lot. Where do you fall in that extreme picture? Probably some of you here this morning love God with all of your heart, but you don't like the God in your head a bit. And there's some of you here this morning, you don't love God a bit, but you like the God you've got in your head. That good old grandpa buddy that's just going to let me slide in the back door of heaven somewhere. Both are extremes and both are dangerous. For many, many years of my Christian experience, I fell into that front category. I gave God 110%. Through Bible college, I wasn't a snack bar scholar. I was up in the early morning. I was in the prayer room. I was in the top of my class. I was a straight A student. I gave God 150%. But he was a God I could never please, never measure up to, never really make happy. And in many ways, a burden to be borne. What does your God look like? Well, I'll tell you what mine looks like today. It took a long time to get there, but if I was going to paint a picture of God, here's what he would look like. He would be a happy person with a great smile on his face. As a matter of fact, if God incarnated and walked out from behind the stage, I would look at him, his face would be beaming with a smile. My arms would go out, his would go out, and he would say, "Son, it's great to see you." That's exactly how I see him now. But that took a long time to change. And why is it so crucial? Why is it so important that we get it right? Why is our understanding and our picture of God so critical? Well, first of all, it profoundly affects the way we relate to God. If you don't have a clear, solid understanding of who God is, you have a vague, fuzzy, and personal relationship with him. It's really not intimate. It's just religious. It's actually only by knowing God correctly that we can understand correctly what he really wants out of me, what he expects out of me. What does he actually want from my life? There's another reason. Picture we have of God in our head rubs off on us, and we start becoming like the God we have in our head. We shape that picture of God, and then that picture of God starts shaping us. That was so true about me. When we talk about distortions of God in our head, I'm going to be very personal with you this morning. This first one, a God with impossibly demanding expectations you can never please. When you talk about the God you have in your head, I grew up with a dad that was one of the most hardworking men I ever met. My dad was a hard worker. The way he showed love was he worked hard. He provided for his family. But my dad could never bring himself to say the simple word, "Son, I love you." The first time I ever heard those words out of my dad's mouth, I was 18 years old, leaving for college. And he finally said, "I love you." But most of my early memories of my dad was working hard and me working alongside, but my dad seemed angry about a lot of things. And this is a little simple illustration. I grew up in this Alabama on a farm, and we had cattle, and I had to get off the tractor one day to put the gate up. It's one of those barbed wire gates that has a little post, and you put it in a loop here, and then you pull the top one over. And I was too small. I couldn't get it done. And I could get it in the bottom, but not the top, or in the top, not the bottom. So I put it in the top and did like this, and at least it stood. So my dad leaps off the tractor, runs back to where I am, snatches the post out of my hand, puts it right, turns and looks at me, and here's what he said. He said, "There's two ways to do anything, a right way and a wrong way, and you always do it the wrong way." I heard that in various forms over and over and over and over and over again. And then after I was converted, I was highly influenced by an evangelist who was sober and serious about everything. And so I just assumed, with all of this information and background training, that God must be a sober God, dead serious, looking over my shoulder, waiting for me to fail, expecting me to fail. And at 17 years old, I was wonderfully, powerfully converted. God transformed my life. But I started a journey with a lot of the love of God in my heart, but a lot of misconceptions about Him in my head. And it made it a very, very difficult journey. And one part of that was what I just read to you. To me, He was a God with impossibly demanding expectations. I could never please Him. Others see Him as a God that's emotionally distant, interested in only facts and performance. Some see Him as a God too busy to listen. Some see Him as a bully, a dominating tyrant. Others as unreliable, one that'll easily walk out on you and abandon you. The fallout from all of these distortions is there's a corresponding self-distortion. If we see God as a person with impossible expectations, we will likely see ourselves as a failure, never good enough to please Him. Why is that important? That's important because if some of you fall into that trap, you will never, ever have a relationship with God that is satisfying, that is warm, that is intimate, that can grow, that can be deep. It's important how we see Him, how we view Him. The overall conclusion is simply, if we misdefine God, we misdefine everything else in our whole spiritual walk and our spiritual life. Operating on bad information, we never know intimacy. We never know spiritual warmth, depth, and love. So, how do we come to know God? Well, there's three primary ways. One, it's informational. The Bible gives us good information about God. And one of the things I did in my own life when I began to turn the corner and the doors began to open and I began to see Him anew and afresh, it was because I went back to the book and began to see pictures of God that He left for me there. Let me give you at least nine of those very quickly. The first is in the book of Genesis. The first way God reveals Himself to us is a friend. He doesn't reveal Himself as a father till sometime in Exodus, but in the first 12 to 15 chapters of Genesis, the key word is walk. God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Abraham. He walked with Noah. That's a key concept. God wants to be our friend. He wants to have a walking relationship with us. He wants to talk to us like Abraham and Moses. Jeremiah says He's a God of new beginnings who takes the clay that's marred and can take out the deformities, make it all over again. Hosea tells us He's a God that'll take you back no matter what's happened in your life. You've gone astray, you've played the prostitute. He said, but even though I've given you a bill of divorcement, if you'll repent, I'll take you back. In the book of Jonah, He's the God of the second chance. In Joel, He's a God who restores the wasted years. In Zephaniah, He's a God who sings over us. That's amazing. In Malachi, He's a God who listens to our every word. Malachi 3:16. It's one of the most beautiful portraits and pictures of God. The prophet talks about God is listening to His people. He said, those that fear me spoke often about my name. They're in conversation about me, and God says, I'm listening. He actually used two Hebrew words that are amazing. He said, I hearkened and I heard them. The word hearken, anybody here got a little pet dog at home? Well, some of you do. He said, I hearkened. It's the word that's used for pricking up the ears. If you've got a little pet dog and he knows you, he calls you name. We had a little Jack Russell. I could bump the back door and wherever he was, he would stop instantly and those ears would go up immediately. That's what the word prick means. He pricked up his ears. The word heard means He bent down low. Literally, God is telling us that when we cry out to Him, when we speak His name, His ears go up, His head comes down. He hears every word we have to say. He hearkens and He heard. Lamentation tells us that God is a God of steadfast love. Lamentations is the darkest book in the Bible. It's a funeral poem, all five chapters, but right in the center of that book in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And this I will call to mind, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies know no end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Covenant love, steadfast love, and one of the most treasured characteristics of God that overarches the entire Old Testament is summed up in the Hebrew word hesed, a word that it takes 14 English words to translate. It actually, if you want to sum it up in a few words, it is this steadfast, covenantal, loyal love of the Lord. He has made a covenant with us. He has chosen to love us, and He will not let us go. That's the kind of God that He is, a God that won't let you go. I read the most amazing story. Happened in Central Florida. A family bought a new home in an old subdivision that was shaped like a horseshoe. And in the heart of that horseshoe, there was an old lake. And around that lake, there were massive oak trees with Spanish moss. It was the place everyone wanted to live, but hard to get into. But this family was able to buy the house that sat right in the bottom of that horseshoe, right in the opening of that suburb. Main entrance was here. Their house was right there. Behind it was the lake, and right behind their house was the pier with the diving board, the old swimming hole where everybody swam. The family that bought it had a 10-year-old son, and they moved in on Thursday and finally got things settled on Friday. And his dad had the father had to work on Saturday, but so his son said to him on Friday night, he said, "Dad, I've been working, helping us get moved in. Saturday morning, I'm going swimming." His dad said to him, "Son, you can go swimming, but you can't go till you cut the grass." Saturday morning, he was up early when the dew was dry. He was out there with a lawnmower. The grass was cut. He came running into the house out of the garage in a little ranch-style home, ran past his mother who was standing at the kitchen sink looking out the window at the lake. He went flying by her. His T-shirt went one direction. One shoe went that way, another tennis shoe that way. And he said, as on his way through, headed to the glass French doors that went out the back, he said, "Mom, I'm going swimming." And he never broke stride. She watched him as he ran across the backyard, down to the lake. He didn't even slow down. He just ran across the pier, jumped straight in, started swimming away. She was enjoying that beautiful scene of her little boy having a great time on a beautiful Saturday morning. The water in that lake was like glass. It was so calm. As she stood there and watched him, she looked beyond him about 50 feet. And she saw something breaking the water like a small ship just plowing straight ahead slowly. She thought, "What in the world?" And it hit her. Alligator. While that was happening, an old farmer who lived up the road about 2 miles decided he wanted a paper Saturday morning down at the store and a cup of coffee. He jumps into his old truck, had a gun on the gun rack behind him, carried it with him all the time. It was nice and cool. He had the windows down, and he was rolling slowly down in front of that subdivision. That mother hit the backyard running, screaming, crying out her son's name. The farmer heard her first scream. He stopped his truck. He listened. He heard the scream again. He identified where it was coming from. He pulled that truck in. He grabbed his rifle. He started around the corner of the house while the mother was running, screaming that boy's name. Finally, her son heard him, heard her. And when he heard his mother screaming his name, he didn't know there was a problem, so he just turned in a little U-turn and started swimming back to the shore. He had no idea there was a gator after him. When she hit the edge of the water, she never stopped. She plunged right into the water, started going for that boy. That boy was coming toward her. Just as she was about to grab him, the gator got there first. And those massive jaws clamped down on that 10-year-old boy's legs. And just as that happened, she grabbed him under his arms. And that mother and that gator fought, neither letting go. Finally, the farmer was in the back. He saw what happened. He waded into the water. He had his rifle. He shot the gator. He killed him. They disengaged the boy's legs. It's a long story. He was in the hospital for a week, massive slashes in his legs, punctures, infection. But now he's on the mend. The local newspaper wanted to do an interview, so they came in. And as they told the story that I just told you, at the end of that story session, the little boy looked up with a twinkle in his eye and said to the news lady, he said, "You want to see my scars?" And she said, "Why, sure." And he flipped back the cover, and there those spindly little white legs with angry red punctures and tears. This woman was a mother herself. She turned away. And she, as if she was going to start from the room. And the little boy stopped and he said, "But don't you want to see the rest of them?" She turned back with a puzzled look. And he pulled that little t-shirt off his head and flipped it off, threw his arms up. And underneath both sides of his arms were four deep puncture wounds. And he said with a big smile, he said, "This is where my mother held me, and she wouldn't let go." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies know no end. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with God, whether you even have one or not, but I'll tell you where He is. He is after you. He is the hound of heaven that's on your trail, longing to have intimate fellowship with you, and He won't let go. And that's a picture of God you need to see. And it's burned on the face of church history. It's on the wall of almost every church that you and I worship in. Wherever you see that cross, you know there are the wounds of one who wouldn't let go. That's the kind of God He is. Of course He's a God that's holy. Of course He's a God who will judge and punish sin. We somehow have that down pat. But we need to know this morning He's a God of steadfast love, covenantal love that'll never let go. We need to put some good information in our head. We also need to understand that knowing God is not only informational, it's experiential. It means that somewhere in the course of our life, we have to meet this God and know this God. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. You don't become a Christian because you attend a Christian seminary. You're not a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home. Being born in a garage doesn't make you an automobile. And being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You're not there because you were catechized. You were not there because you were baptized. The only way you and I can become a Christian is that we experience what the Bible calls a new birth. God changes us on the inside. One of the great revivals in Christian colleges was a revival that happened at Asbury College in 1970. Dr. Dennis Kinlaw was the president then. I heard him tell this story. He said it was in that revival, it's interesting, in that revival meeting, the New Testament professor got saved for the first time in his life, got converted. It was in that revival that hundreds of Asbury students were converted. One particular young lady who grew up in the family that they were a part of the Salvation Army, her dad was a captain in the Salvation Army. They were engaged in street meetings, food kitchens, you name it. They were enmeshed in all sorts of good works, good religious works, good religious deeds. That's all she had known. She played an instrument in street meetings. She served in the soup kitchens. She actually testified on the streets. But in Hughes Auditorium in the spring of 1970, God stepped down. And that little girl saw for the first time in her life, "I don't really know God." And she went forward and was wonderfully converted. She got on the phone and called her father that night. That's still the day of payphones. And she got in line. She finally got the phone call through. And she said, "Dad, I've got some wonderful news." He said, "What is it?" She said, "Dad, I got saved tonight for the first time in my life." Her dad went quiet. He said, "What are they doing to you down there?" She said, "Oh, Dad, don't misunderstand." He said, "You've always been a Christian. You've been a part of our ministry." She said, Dad, please listen. She said, "Dad, I did that because I was a part of the family. I did that because I loved you and Mom. I just did that because that's what we did as a family. It was our culture. It's who we were. It was my identity." She said, "But Dad, it's different now. Something happened to me internally." She said, "Now I want to do it because I love Him." Knowing God is not only getting some good information. Knowing God is also experiencing His grace that changes us and makes a new creature out of us. But knowing God is another thing. Knowing God is relational. It's interesting in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." The word "know" there, gnosko, it doesn't mean just head knowledge, just academic knowledge, just putting in some information, just being able to quote a creed. It means having a living, dynamic relationship. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's knowing Him intimately, relationally. It's walking with Him and talking with Him. It's having intimate fellowship with Him. Students, one of the things that amazed me most in 22 years as a Bible college president is having kids come out of the best Christian's home, some of the best Christian homes in America, and coming to our college and having been there a while, stand up in chapel or in some D group session and say this: "I didn't know you could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ till I came here." Whatever that had, I don't know. But they didn't know Him personally. They didn't walk with Him. They didn't talk with Him. But they found Him in a personal, intimate way. We live in a world where popular theology, all you have to do is, you know, just accept Him. The gift of eternal life. This is yours. It's kind of like you got this stamp on top of your head. Eternal life. Now I've got it. I got my ticket. I'm safe. That's not how the Bible describes eternal life at all. Eternal life is a relationship, a dynamic, living, ongoing, vital. It's not a thing. It's not an entity. It's not just simply a legal transaction. It is more than that. Truly, we are justified by faith and faith alone. No, that's non-performance based. But that's not all that happens. We're not only adopted into God's family, we are regenerated. We are actually changed on the inside. And the indwelling Holy Spirit fills our heart with love toward God and others. Something actually happens to us internally. It's a relationship that is developed. Just a few miles from here, in a little town called Easley, South Carolina, a friend of mine was pastoring his local Christian school, invited the police force out. They sent the guy who had the drug dog. And they were doing this display for these kids. And the dog was in the back of the car with the window rolled down. And his trainer was standing outside talking to the kids. And they had a setup. And the setup was this other policeman was going to come and attack this cop. And he did. And the moment he attacked the trainer, the dog leaps through that back window, rushes out, grabs this guy, pins him to the ground. The trainer calls him off. You've probably seen those little demonstrations. But what I thought was interesting, this particular cop went on to say, while the dog was kneeling, healing right by him, he said, "This dog loves to chase cats. It's just a part of his nature. He loves to chase cats." He said, "And drug dealers know that. So they'll often bring cats when the drug dog's around and throw one out to try to get the dog running." He said, this dog won't trace a cat. This dog will sit right here by me, even though it's in his nature. He wants to chase that cat. He will not budge. He will look up at me to see if it's all right, whether he chases that cat or not. And he will not move unless I say sic 'em. He said, this dog loves meat. He said, drug dealers know that. He said, they'll bring poison meat and throw it out. But he said, this dog will not touch a piece of meat. He said, you can take a T-bone steak, throw it down right in front of him right now. He won't touch it unless I tell him he can. He'll look up at me. He'll see if it's all right. And if I say yes, he'll eat that meat. But if I don't say yes, he won't touch it. Isn't it interesting that a dog can build that bond, that kind of bond and relationship with a trainer through just simple discipline? That he can literally, the very things that he instinctively does, animals work off instinct, the things he instinctively does, he won't do. You and I don't work off instinct. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. We're made to work from intimacy. And God wants to change us into an intimate relationship with him. He wants to take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. He wants to have an ongoing moment-by-moment relationship with us. That's what he wants. And that is the bottom line of beginning the journey of going deep, of knowing God in an intimate way. Knowing him as we need to know him. I want you to stand. You and I came into this world with our backs against God, a rebel. We didn't come loving God naturally. Our hearts were stone. But God said, I'm going to take the stony heart out. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And in that heart of flesh, I'm not going to have to write laws on a table of stone. He said, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And you're going to love me. And you're going to want to do what I want you to do. It's going to become second nature to you to do that because you love me. Students, you're here in a prestigious Christian university with great traditions. Probably 90% of you or more come from dynamic Christian homes. Don't doubt it at all. And there's something else I don't doubt. I don't doubt one bit that I have spoken to young men and young women who do not know Christ for themselves. It's been a family thing, a family culture. Grew up in the church, been to all the summer camps, prayed around the campfires, whatever. But you never met Christ. You never met him for yourself. And now here you are. Uncomfortable. Struggling in your heart. Well, I want to give you some good news that in the miracle of a moment, you can meet him. You can meet him. You can meet him today if that's what your heart desires. If you want to become a Christian for the first time, maybe ever, or you said, I thought it was, and I've lost my way. I don't know where I am. That's not uncommon either. It's going to take some courage, what I'm going to ask you to do. And it may be completely out of your tradition. But I'm asking you this morning. How many here today want to step out of your seat, just walk down here and stand, and you say, I truly want to know Christ. I want to know him in intimate fellowship. Anybody here? Who wants to do that? Good for you. Just come right down here. Anybody else? Who else? Takes a lot of courage to do what this young man just did. Anybody else? Come on. Just hang in there, buddy. Anybody else? Come on. Just come on. The counselors are here. They'll pray with you. I want to step out. I've kind of lost my way. I want to meet Christ personally this morning. All done? All done? Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this young man who stepped out. We thank you for those who are here this morning, who are tuned in, who are listening. Even for those, Lord, who didn't have the courage to step out. Lord, I pray you'll follow them back to their room and down by the bedside or somewhere on campus in the prayer tower, wherever it might be. Just pursue them, Lord, until they heal, they stop, they say, Lord, save me, change me, forgive me, come into my heart. Give me that heart of flesh. In Jesus' name.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.